a spirit of resiliency? Well, maybe we won't answer that question in completion, but we can get a good start on it here in 2 Corinthians 4. And what we see in verses 1 through 7 is that a spirit of resiliency is rooted in Christ. Turn your attention back there, please, to verse 1. Therefore. Therefore what? I'm sure many of you know this, but anytime you come to a passage and you see therefore, something came before that. And as you study God's Word, it's worth your time to go back and take a look of what the therefore is there for. But don't worry today, I've done that homework for you, all right? Therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, since we have the ministry of the new covenant provided through Jesus Christ, the covenant that brings life, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we who are born again through faith do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. And this is a truth that Paul is now going to detail and explain and flesh out throughout the rest of this chapter. Moving on to verse 2. Because of the gospel, we who are the sheep of God's pasture renounce ways of darkness. And the Greek there just means to give up, to get rid of. And the ministers of Christ's gospel don't deceive others by twisting the word of God. And my friends, you know that that's a temptation. But the ministers of Christ's gospel do not deceive others by twisting the word of God. Rather, they set the truth plainly before others, to the conscience of the listener and the commendation of God. There in verses 3 through 4, even so, even with the gospel plainly given, the gospel is not evident to some because they have been blinded to it by the enemy or by themselves. They've been blinded to the light of the gospel. And actually, if you go back in the chapter preceding this, Paul explains this a little bit more when he talks about his very own countrymen, the Israelites. He says, to this day, that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. How do the spiritually blind receive sight? How is the veil removed? By turning to Christ. The author and perfecter of our faith, the image of the invisible God. There in verse 5. Mark this, please. Because, and I'm not, I guess I am picking on Western culture a little bit, but we're individualistic. As a society in Western culture, by and large, we're pretty individualistic. And this is vitally important for Western Christians to understand. You and me. Paul's resilience, are you ready? Is not rooted in Paul. And that's important to get straight. Paul is not somehow stronger than you and I are. He doesn't just have some perfect system out there with the right goal orientation, and that's how he manages to be resilient. He's not just some strange eternal optimist, okay? No, Paul's resiliency is not rooted in Paul. It's rooted in his God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who Paul serves, and it's the message of Jesus Christ which he proclaims. And there in verse 6, the God who made the light shine in the darkness, and that's a reference to Genesis 1:3 when there was nothing. And by a word, light comes into existence. That is the very same God who makes the light of Jesus Christ shine in the hearts of those who give their lives to Him. And it is the knowledge of this light, it's the knowing and being known by the one and only mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, which Paul shares with others. And then there in verse 7, he talks about this treasure. This treasure. And what is the treasure exactly? Well, it's the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God. The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in jars of clay. And this is the tough part. Who are the jars of clay? It's us. in our feeble bodies. And it kind of makes you wonder, why would God put such a valuable treasure into such humble containers? Well, the answer is given to us right there. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Jesus explains what it is like, what it means to be rooted in Him in the parable of the sower. And if you'll indulge me on that familiar passage, I would just like to bring our attention back to that. In Matthew 13, Jesus went to the house and sat by the lake. Went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around Him that He got into a boat and sat in it. And while all the people stood on the shore, then He told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop of 160 or 30 times what was sown. Later on, His apostles ask Him, what does that mean? What does that parable mean? And Jesus explains it to them. And He says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word, understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. I was fortunate here a couple of years ago to go out on a hunting trip with my brothers out in Colorado. And we were there in the fall time and a lot of aspens out there. And in the autumn, they just turn a great golden color. And, you know, for an East Coaster like me, I thought it was pretty awesome. I'm out there and just taking in the moment, trying to remember to hunt, you know, as I'm just looking over all the scenery. My youngest brother, Miles, was there with me, and I just remarked to him. I was like, dude, isn't this just so beautiful? These trees are just gorgeous. And Miles goes, yeah, they're pretty, but they also make me a little nervous, too. And I just asked him, why do they make you nervous? And Miles, who was a former wildland firefighter with the Helena Hotshots out in Montana, he explained how aspens, especially in that part of the country, can have what's known as felinus tremulae. Now, I said that quickly so that you won't guess what it is. But to the layperson, and what I feel much more confident saying is aspen heart rot. I know I at least pronounced that part correct, okay? Aspen heart rot. And Miles explained that this disease actually begins inside the tree, and the outside can appear completely healthy, strong, sound, but inside, over time, it is just rotting away. And as the disease progresses, the tree loses its structural integrity, and when just the right wind blows, without warning, without any indication, it snaps in half and comes just crashing down to the ground. I know it might sound a little cliche. Indulge me. But the fact of the matter is that we can be a lot like aspen trees. We can give a pretty good appearance of being healthy, of being strong, of being structurally sound, but inside, we're just rotting away. And when the right wind comes through, we break. Without any warning, without any indication, we snap in half, and we come down to a crash. Friends, as we consider what it means to be rooted in Christ, we have to ask ourselves, what are we rooted in? Now, lest you and me not do ourselves a disservice or do our brothers and sisters in Christ a disservice by answering that question too quickly. Because let's be honest, we know what the right answer is, right? Well, Trev, I'm rooted in Christ. Okay. We know that that's what we should say. But I think if we're going to be real, if we're going to be authentic, if we're going to be genuine, if we're going to really consider, we're going to stop and we're not going to answer that question too quickly. And we're going to ask ourselves, what are we really trusting in? I want to make it clear. I'm not trying to call anybody's salvation into jeopardy or question. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's worth asking, what are we actually hanging on to? What are we actually trusting in? What are we actually rooted in? I think it's a question for us to take home and to consider. I think it's a question to monitor. I think it's a question to come back to from time to time. I think it's worth asking ourselves, do we see Christ-centered resiliency manifest itself during times of suffering? And I can speak for my own life, not always. But what does Christ-rooted resiliency look like in times of suffering? Well, it looks like keeping kingdom-bound priorities, even in the midst of suffering. It looks like still finding reasons to rejoice, still finding reasons to be thankful, even though things have not been going the way we thought they would go, the way we hoped they would go. It looks like finding God's grace, finding God's glory, finding God's power, even in, and perhaps maybe even especially in, our weaknesses. The spirit of resiliency is rooted in Christ. And friends, the spirit of resiliency is down, but not out. And we see that in verses 8 through 15. There in verses 8 through 9, we, friends, the children of God, we are hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed? God, I don't understand why this is going the way it's going. I don't understand why this is unfolding the way it's unfolding. Nothing is working out the way that I planned. God, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're doing. That's perplexed. And you know what? We can be perplexed. We can be perplexed, but not in despair. The children of God can be persecuted and yet not abandoned. Knocked down? Yep. Even knocked down. But not destroyed. There in verses 10 through 11, Paul explains here that he highlights the contrast, I would say, between the world's economy and the economy of the kingdom of God. The world's economy is one of life to death, and the economy of God is one of death to life. How? Through our baptism into the death of Christ, we also are then reborn and destined for Christ's resurrection. And there in verses 12 through 13, it's the promise found in Christ of moving from death to life, which Paul has shared with the Corinthians and which now abides in them. And we oftentimes say what our hearts truly believe. Paul believes the message of Jesus Christ crucified for you and for me, opening a way to a new and everlasting life. Paul believes in the Spirit of God, which now dwells within the life of every believer. Paul believes and thus has spoken. And in verse 14, Paul's belief in Christ leads to the certain knowledge not only of his resurrection, but the resurrection of all who are baptized into the death and into the life of Jesus Christ. And there in verse 15, Paul shares this hope, this belief, he shares this knowledge for the benefit of all who hear and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A number which is growing, praise God. And what's the result? The result is an outpour of thanksgiving and praise to the glory of God. Paul elaborates on the promised hope found solely through faith in Jesus Christ and his letter to the church in Rome. Paul writes in Romans 6, he says, "Don't you know," writing to the church, he says, "don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And how certain is this hope? Well, Jesus tells us how certain this hope is in John 10 when he says, "My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And listen to this now. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And it is in response to the promise of Jesus Christ that Paul says later on in Romans 8, he says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sherlock Holmes is without doubt one of the best known Western literary figures. Created by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, a famous British author. If for some strange reason you don't know who Sherlock Holmes is, he's a British detective who solves seemingly inscrutable crimes with his friend and colleague, Dr. Watson. And the Sherlock Holmes mystery novels are by far Doyle's most well-known literary works, but as time went on, Doyle began to get tired of writing this character. He actually wrote his mother, "I think of slaying Holmes and winding him up for good. He takes my mind from better things." Doyle wanted to move on and write historical fiction novels. And so, in 1893, Doyle did just that. And the final problem, Doyle sent Holmes cascading to his death, locked arm in arm with his arch nemesis. Anyone? Dr. James Moriarty. I think I heard it over here. Well done, well done. There's no prize, but you can still feel good. Locked arm in arm. Cascades to his death. Just a good British finish, right? The public outcry was so furious at the death of this beloved, though fictitious, character who never did live and never did actually die. Okay? Young men in London actually wore black armbands as a sign of mourning for the death of this great man who never did exist. Over 20,000 people canceled their subscriptions to Strand Magazine, which was the publication that Doyle wrote his Sherlock Holmes mystery novels. Letters came pouring into Doyle's office explaining in every detail, how incredibly disappointed they were with him for killing their very favorite character. So great was the public outcry that, you know what? in 1903, Doyle brought Holmes back. And he revealed that he actually never really was dead, but he just pretended to be dead so that he could apprehend the rest of Moriarty's partners in crime. Friends, why is Trev sharing this? Just for Final Jeopardy? No, actually there is a point to it, I promise. You see, I think sometimes when pain, when adversity, when death hit us, we're tempted to think, oh, I think I've been written into a tragedy. I think I've been written into a tragedy. Because frankly, I cannot see how this story is going to have a happy ending. But friends, in Christ, we know that the story is not a tragedy, but dramatically speaking, it's a comedy. And perhaps more modern parlance, it's a victory. It's a triumph. Like an author resurrecting a character, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, will resurrect his people. Only this story is not fiction. It's real. And our resurrection will be done with far greater power, far greater glory and majesty than any work of literature. It'll be done with greatness. Paul talks about, I believe, therefore I have spoken. What do our words, what do our attitudes say about what we believe? A lot, actually. More than probably we would like them to. And I think it's worth asking, do our words, do our attitudes actually reflect the belief that God is in control? Do our words or our attitudes reflect the belief that, you know, the belief in the hope of God's promises and an actual trust in our Heavenly Father? It's easy to feel pretty resilient when things are going well, right? It is. But the real test is when you actually get knocked down, when you're actually perplexed. And I think that's when we ask, what are my words, what are my attitudes, what are my behaviors actually showing? Does it reflect an actual belief in God? I'd encourage you to remember the economy of God's kingdom. The economy of the world is a short blip and death. But the economy of God's kingdom is a short loss followed by eternal gain. And I want to encourage you to let the hope, the belief, and the certain knowledge of God's promise lead into a spirit of thanksgiving. We might be down, but we're not out. We might be hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We might be confused, but there's no need to despair. We might experience some persecution, but we're not abandoned. We might get knocked down. We're not destroyed. And how can I say that? Well, I can say that because I got to peek at the ending of this story. You can peek at it too. We know what the final score is. There's some games in my life that I wish I knew what the final score was, that I could just kind of take a breath. We know what the final score is. We know how the story ends. We know that the story ends in a victory for God's people. Final truth we're going to see, or we're going to examine here in 2 Corinthians 4, is that a spirit of resiliency keeps its eye on the prize. We see that in verses 16 through 18. Therefore, and we know what the therefore is therefore now. Therefore, because of Jesus Christ, because of his atoning work done, because of his victory won, our resurrection assured and our reward guaranteed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul starts this chapter this way, and he closes this chapter this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And there in verses 16 through 17, we are in fact wasting away in these perishable bodies. Something that becomes more and more real to me with every passing year. But we're also being renewed daily in our spiritual bodies. And then Paul says something really remarkable there. He calls our troubles. And the Greek word there is thlipsis, and it actually means, literally, it means it's our pressures. And metaphorically, everything that we would assume, you know, our oppressions, our afflictions, our tribulations, our distresses, he calls them light and momentary. How does Paul call them light and momentary? Because if you fast forward in this particular letter, you can hear some of Paul's pressures. Some of the things that he was dealing with. And I got to tell you, they don't sound all that light to me. When I'm under pressure, it doesn't feel all that light to me, and I'm sure yours don't to you either. And yet Paul calls them light and momentary. How can he say that? I think in part it's a two-part answer. It's time and eternity. And I realize those are linked, but we're just going to separate them for now. See, in the hands of God, our pressures, our pains, our hardships, our oppressions, our distresses, our tribulations, they, in God's hands, are being used for an eternal glory which totally eclipses their temporary nature. Let me say that one more time. Our problems, our pains, our sufferings are being used for an eternal glory which totally eclipses their temporary nature. And in light of this fact, in verse 18, we focus not on momentary troubles of the present, but on the eternal glory of the future. The need to rightly fix our gaze is reiterated again and again and again throughout Scripture. But a couple of favorite passages are Proverbs 4, where the writer of Proverbs says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways." Psalm 141 says, "My eyes are fixed on you, sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge." Now, here's another question to entertain. Do we fix our gaze on Christ just with the hope and the promise of pains coming to an end? Just on the hope that finally one day the suffering will be over? Is that solely why we fix our gaze on Christ? The answer is actually no. No, actually. As great as that is, as great as it will be to have all the suffering over and done with, all the pressures released, we fix our eyes also on the fact that God rewards those who love and serve Him. I think sometimes we get this idea in the church that it's somehow wrong to be excited about Christ rewarding us. But friends, Jesus Himself talks about rewarding His people again and again and again, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you just read the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a weighty sermon, but one theme that occurs again and again and again is the theme that Christ rewards those who serve Him. I think if Jesus brings it up so much, I think it's okay to get a little excited about it. Jesus says later on in Matthew 10, not the Sermon on the Mount, but again in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who's my disciple, what? Truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." Later on in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to come," that is, He is going to come back in His Father's glory with His angels. And what? What? "And then He will reward each person according to what they have done." Keeps its eyes on the prize. When I was a little boy, anytime I'd stub my toe or get stung by a bee or cut my finger, I did what most little boys do. I just ran for Mom. And, usually crying. And Mom would administer whatever rudimentary medical aid was actually required. It wasn't as big of a deal as I thought it was, but, you know, she would take care of it. And in my little whiny little boy voice, I'd ask her, "Do you think it'll heal?" right? You know? Do you think it'll heal? And I don't know where my mom got this saying. I don't know where she picked it up. But many times she would tell me, well, I think it'll be better by the time you get married. And I don't know why she said that, but that was just something she'd always say. She would say, well, it'll be better by your wedding day. And you know what? 5, 6 years old, I didn't really care about that. I wanted it better now, but that was just my mom's response. However, true to my mom's words, on the day I got married, all those cuts, all those bruises, all those sprains, all those stings, hey, they were the furthest thing from my mind. They seemed like a big deal at 5 and 6. But on the day I got married, it was the furthest thing from my mind. As a matter of fact, I was a lot more focused on the person who was about to become my wife. Friends, I think about that childhood memory as we look at passages like 2 Corinthians 4. And as we consider it in light of passages like Revelation 21. God reveals the Apostle John in this revelation. He says, then I saw, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, when we, the church, are fully united with Christ, it is safe to say that we're not going to be thinking about the pains or the struggles or the disappointments or the hardships that we faced getting there. We're going to be way too focused on the joy and the ecstasy of just being with Him. Now, before we wrap up, let me just get one thing straight really quick. I need to make this very clear that nowhere in 2 Corinthians 4, in fact, nowhere in the Bible, is there any illusion that somehow Christians are immune to pain and suffering. And what I mean by that is nowhere in the Bible does it make the understanding or does it teach in any way that Christians are somehow numb? No. Are you ready for some deep knowledge here? Pain is painful, right? Pain is painful. Losses wound. Suffering hurts. If it didn't hurt, we wouldn't be suffering. It hurts. We're not numb to it. We feel it. Where then is the resiliency? Friends, the resiliency is found in fixing our perspective by focusing on Christ, His example, His sacrifice, His redemption, and His reward. And when we compare the temporal nature of our suffering with the glorious eternity that awaits, I think we see them as, in fact, light and momentary. If you're not yet living a new life in Jesus Christ, hey, a question for us to take home is a question that I'd like you to take home. What are you rooted in? You know, if I had to take a guess, you know, you might be rooted in career or finances. You might be rooted in your family. Might be rooted in your education. But these are shallow roots. And they are not going to bear up under the strain. I'd also like you to consider, if you're not yet living a new life in Jesus Christ, Why are you trying to be resilient? Who are you being resilient for? Maybe you're being resilient for your kids. Maybe you're just being resilient for yourself. Well, not to make light of family in any way, shape, or form, but that's ultimately on the spectrum of eternity, that's a flash in the pan. Where's the cosmic and eternal glory in that? Well, to be honest with you, there is none. And I want to encourage you, if you're not yet living a new life in Jesus Christ, to turn away. Turn away from whatever it is you think is going to hold you up, because if you haven't figured out by now, you soon will. It's not. It is not going to hold you up, and that thing that you are banking on to bounce back is going to let you down. Turn away from your old way of thinking and being and doing, and take hold of the new life that God offers through the reconciling work of Himself in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And trust in Him for the salvation and the direction of your life with the hope and the knowledge of eternity with Him. If you are living a new life already in Jesus Christ, we get the same question. What are we rooted in? And friends, let's not do ourselves a disservice by answering that too quickly. It's worth actually thinking a little bit about. And it's a question that's worth coming back to from time to time. This isn't a question of salvation. It's a question of rootedness. Do we see Christ-centered resiliency manifest itself in the midst of our suffering? Do we see kingdom-bound priorities still being our priorities? Do we still discover reasons to rejoice and to still be thankful? Do we still find God's grace and glory and power in our weakness? If you're already living a new life in Jesus Christ, Paul spoke what he believes. And so do we many times. Do our words, do our attitudes reflect a belief that God is actually in control? When we turn on the news, when we go to work, on Monday, do our thoughts, do our words, do our attitudes reflect a belief that God is in fact in control, that we trust His promises? I encourage you to remember the economy of God's kingdom. We can be down, but we're not out. And I know that because I know how the story ends. And you know how the story ends. And we know that it ends with victory. Finally, if you're living a new life in Jesus Christ, I want to reiterate one more time. I would never want to ever intentionally make light of anyone's suffering or of anyone's pain, because it hurts. It hurts. But when we compare that suffering, that temporary suffering, when we compare the losses of this fading world with the eternal kingdom of God, we see that those troubles are just a passing thing and ultimately unworthy of comparison. Unworthy of comparison with the glory that awaits us. Hey, I am humbled and honored to be here and get to share God's word with you. And I thank you for being here, and I thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. God, with every passing year, the need for resiliency that is rooted in You, that is centered in You, becomes more and more clear to me, as I'm sure it does to many others here. God, You know we do get knocked down. We get perplexed. But God, make us to remember that we're not abandoned. We don't have to be in despair. God, we acknowledge and You know that pain is painful, that pressure is stress. God, I pray that in those times You would make us to remember how the story ends. Make us to fix our eyes on You in those times, that we would bring You glory through those moments. God, make us a resilient people to your fame, to your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.